Beloved, turn with me, if you will, in your copy of the Word of God to the 34th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. If you didn't bring a Bible, grab a Bible nearby. If it's one of the pew Bibles, open the Old Testament, page 74. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. I will not read all of the verses in chapter 34, but I think you'll be able to follow along. Let's stand and honor the Word of God and the God who sends His Word. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. And let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Would you pick up with me at verse 27? Verse 27. "And the Lord said to Moses, write these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. God, we've sung holy, 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 but I'm not sure that we really understand. Holy, 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 thrice holy. God, what does this mean? That you are so high and exalted, that you are so set apart and different, that you are so distinct and worthy of praise. And yet you've come near. You've come near to us. We're stunned. Father, as we sit here stunned this morning and take in the Word, starting with the preacher and including all who hear, would you do a deep work of grace, Christ's amazing grace, in every soul? For we ask it in His strong and living name. And all His people said, amen. I think Pastor Steve arranged for me to put an obituary on the screen. I know you can't read it because it's too far away. Maybe you can read some of it. But the point is, I wanted you to see an obituary from my hometown paper when I was a kid, except this is many years later, in the year 2006. October the 31st, 2006. Mrs. Perry died. Now that might not be a big deal to you, but that's a big deal to me. Because Mrs. Perry was my seventh grade math teacher. Did any of you have teachers as special as Mrs. Perry? You still remember them by name. You remember what they taught you. You remember who they were. So I read this obituary last night. It doesn't say much about her except that she lived to be 96 years old. I remember thinking she was old when she was my teacher. I had no idea how old she was going to get. She was a wonderful lady, an amazing woman. I remember so many things about what she did and how she did them and how she loved math and how she taught us to love math and how she taught us to be kind and to be the kind of kids that she knew God made us to be. The only thing the obituary says is that she was a dedicated school teacher for 50 years. Let me say something to you about that comment. Whoever wrote that may have known Mrs. Perry, but he or she did not know Mrs. Perry the way I knew Mrs. Perry. Because if you knew Mrs. Perry the way I knew Mrs. Perry, you could not say it in so few words. She was an amazing woman. An amazing lady. Do you remember the old days when the teacher carried the big grade book? And we all revered that big grade book and they never let it out of their sight? We wondered what they did with it at night. I thought they put it in a vault. What did you think? I wasn't sure where that thing... Surely the teacher slept. It had to go somewhere, but it was somewhat sacred. Where did that grade book go? I remember she carried that thing around all the time. And at the end of 9 weeks, we were given report cards, and we were given numerical grades. I know most of us got letter grades. We got numerical grades in my school. And so one 9-week period, I had not missed a single problem on any math quiz or test or on any assignment. Mrs. Perry would call us up to the desk one at a time, and she would take her hand so that we couldn't see anybody else's grade. Anybody else have a teacher who would do this? And she would just show us our grade so that we would know before the report card came out what we were going to get. And I walked up, and there was her hand covering all the grades except my grades, and it said, Charles Moore, 99. I said, Mrs. Perry, I haven't earned anything other than 100 this 9 weeks. She said, Charles, 100 means perfect. Are you perfect? I said, no, ma'am. She said, you'll be getting a 99. I said, thank you. Several of you, since I arrived here, in all seriousness, have said, Charles, thank you that you don't preach down to us. You preach as one of us. Let me tell you why. Mrs. Perry. Mrs. Perry humbled me when I needed to be humbled. In the mid-1970s, my mother grew very ill after traveling to Ecuador with a rare lung disease. And they were not able to diagnose it for months. She was bedridden. It was a very bad time for us for a number of reasons, not the least of which was this illness that no doctor could figure out, even taking her to a couple of different states. One day, I remember coming home from being with my friends, and there in my mom's bedroom with her, talking with her and praying with her, was Mrs. Perry. Do you think I'll ever forget Mrs. Perry? I will never forget who she was. Allie, you just got the job in Birmingham as a teacher. I want to say to you this morning, you didn't get a job, you got a ministry. 50 years from now, 75 years from now, there may be a preacher preaching about how God used you singularly to make a difference for His glory. You know what's happening in the passage today, beloved? God is saying to us, do you really want to know me? I'm not talking about a one-liner. Do you really want to know me? If you really want to know me, this is who I am. If you really want to know me, listen up, because I'm about to tell you who I am. You're about to hear who I am. You're about to know who I am. I'm about to describe who I am. We're now on the edge of our seats, right? That is what is going on in this chapter. I've called the message today, Seven Words of Hope. Before Moses can see the glory of God, all these preparations have to be made. Look at verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. Israel must be protected from the holiness of God. Even their animals cannot touch the mountain of God. Even the mountain itself will be made holy because God will descend and His presence will be real. This is Almighty God. God gives His people what we most often call the Ten Commandments. Literally, in Hebrew, they're called the Ten Words, and they're given again. And look, only Moses can go up. Moses destroyed the first set of tablets in his anger, remember, over the golden calf. But God, like He so often does, will pick up the pieces. Literally this time. Notice in verse 1, I will write on the tablets. Look also at verse 27. Moses, write these words. Notice the juxtaposition of those two ideas. I'm writing and you're writing. Look at verse 28. Moses is writing the words of the covenant on the tablets. Very important for us to consider as we think about why we love this book. We love this book because we believe it's inspired. We believe it is inerrant and infallible. We believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture, right? Even though God chose to use human writers, it is still His Word. Amen, church? And that's why we love it. It's not just the words of people. Don't let people tell you the Bible is the words of people. You say, no, it is the Word of God. It says, all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out. Breathed out. By God. Notice in verse 5 as well, even before we begin, that no matter how high Moses ascends, the Lord still has to come down. I think there's a theological lesson to be learned there for us. God always has to condescend to meet with us. He always has to stoop to meet with us. And the cloud is a theophany. The cloud is a visible manifestation of an invisible God. So if you'll join me now on the back of your bulletin this morning, Moses wants to see God. Moses wants to see God, but we learn more about what he hears than what he sees. And today we will be drawn into worship by considering how our great God defines himself by his own perfections. And that is what he is doing in verses 6 and 7. Phil Ryken says of this text, even Moses had to live by faith and not by sight. He was not going to get to see everything he wanted to see. And sometimes we can relate all too well. So what are these seven words of hope this Lord's Day morning? Even in the year 2014, these words stir our souls. These words move us into intimacy with Christ. These words recall in our minds the goodness and greatness of our God in heaven. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And everybody said amen. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is the Lord, and His description of Himself. The name of God here is Yahweh, likely in your English translation, all capital letters. God's salvation name, the name revealed way back in our study at the burning bush. Look at the last two verses of the text. Phenomenal, aren't they? Moses is allowed to commune so intimately with the Lord that his face is glowing. His face is gleaming and shining with the glory of God. Has to put a veil over his face, or nobody can stand it. He tells the people what God commands and the veil goes back on. These words in verses 6 and 7, I want to be etched onto our hearts today, dear church. I want us to be changed by verses 6 and 7 today. I want us to think about what God is saying of Himself. I want us to think about how God is describing His own character and nature. I want us to think about what this means for us tomorrow and Tuesday and all the rest of our days. These are very important words, I believe. David will pray them in Psalm 86. Joel will speak them in chapter 2. Jonah will recall them. They will be repeated dozens of times in Holy Scripture. Charles, why did you skip those verses in the middle? Well, I guess one reason I skipped those verses in the middle in addition to time is that I do not want to deal with the last part of verse 26, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." I'm just kidding. I will deal with that because I don't want you reading that later and saying, he didn't want to deal with that, so he skipped it. I will deal with it. I will deal with it. Don't ever accuse me of not wanting to deal with it. We're going to deal with it. It was a pagan fertility practice to boil a kid in its mother's milk. And I believe what God is saying here is don't copy the ways of the world. Don't copy the worship of the world. Don't copy the customs of the peoples. Don't get into that. How many times has He warned in Exodus, you're going to be among them, but don't become them? And I think this is one of those. Now, I understand the rabbis didn't get it. And they did what they often did, created a labyrinth of rules and regulations to make sure that all of the dairy and all the meat were kept apart. You know how quickly we're drawn into legalism. We're all tempted toward legalism. The dairy wasn't forbidden in the law. The meat wasn't unclean by the Lord. It is an example of legalism gone wild. I don't think it had anything to do with what should or should not be eaten. I think it had to do with worship. And God now wants us to worship Him for who He is. And so He tells us who He is. And the first thing He says about Himself is that He's compassionate, full of mercy. That is amazing good news, is it not? He's full of compassion, full of mercy. What does that mean? It means God cares about us. He really cares about us. No, I'm not kidding. He really, 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 really cares about us. He's invested in us. He's interested in us. He's close to us and near to us. It's a sympathetic word. Psalm 103, verse 13, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him." He is a compassionate God. He is a merciful God. When we think of mercy, I want you to think of God not giving us what we deserve. Right? That's a pretty good way to understand it. God is so merciful that He doesn't give us what we deserve. That's why we're still breathing. He's a merciful, merciful God. This is why it is so important that we seek to be a compassionate church in everything that we do. I want people to walk in here and say, "Wow, there's a lot of love in that place." I want people to rub up against us at the grocery store and say, "Wow, there's a lot of love in those people." You know why? Because when we love, we reflect the love of God. I want people to see us as compassionate and merciful because we are, in fact, compassionate and merciful. We care. To be compassionate is to be like Jesus. Not only is the Lord merciful, but He's gracious. Merciful and gracious. He's a God of grace. What is grace? God's unmerited favor, His unearned love, His unearned affection. We cannot buy it. We cannot achieve it. We cannot attain it. It is freely given. That's why we call it grace. He loves us just because He loves us. He sets His affection just because He chooses to set His affection on us. It is not because we're good. It is not because Mrs. Perry was our seventh grade math teacher. It is because of His grace. All by grace. This word is closely linked to compassion and mercy. Salvation is a free gift from the hand of God. If mercy is not getting what we deserve, think of grace as even better, the icing on the cake, getting what we never deserved. Getting what we didn't deserve. Receiving what was way out of our league. By gift, free gift, from God's own hand. Look at that section in the middle which we did not read at verse 22 for a second. Will you do that? You shall observe the Feast of Weeks. Does everybody see that in verse 22? You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year, verse 23, shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks. A holy convocation ordained by God and given to the nation of Israel. The second of three pilgrim festivals that all adult Jewish males were required to attend, and that at Jerusalem. It marked the beginning of the annual wheat harvest. This is not in here willy-nilly. This is not in here out of context. This is not in here because it is superfluous. This is important for us to understand today if we're going to grasp the totality of what God is telling us about Himself. The Feast of Weeks would later be known by other names, like the Feast of Harvest or the Day of the First Fruits. But it would always be a day that would be all about bringing a portion of what we have received before the Lord. Bringing a portion of the harvest before the Lord. Later it will be brought into the temple. It is a worship service acknowledging that God has given us everything. It's all God's. It's all God's. What we return is a portion of everything we have. Everything we are. Everything we've received is from the hand of God. Why? Because God is a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. A God who hasn't given us what we deserved, who has given us what we never deserved, and who in fact has provided everything we have. It will be a celebration of God's grace, and God says, remember. Remember. Remember what I've done. Not only that, but look at the text. Look back at verses 6 and 7. The Lord, a God who is merciful, a God who is gracious. How else does God describe Himself? A God who is slow to anger. He's a God of patience. He's a patient God. He is a long-suffering God. He is not capricious. He is not volatile. He is righteous and deliberate even when He acts against evil, even when He punishes sin. He is acting in a way that is in keeping with His patient character. 2 Peter 3:9 from a New Testament point of view. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He is a patient, 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 patient God. And He wants us to know that about Himself. The Bible describes God as a God who is unbelievably slow to anger. I've been reading through the Old Testament in my personal quiet time and being stunned so many times to see God's judgment followed immediately by some message of grace, always, some reminder that I love you, that I'm with you, that I'm going to do something good, I'm going to take care of you. We remember the ministry of Jesus. We remember His apostles. Can anybody say, I have one nerve left and you're standing on it? That's often what Jesus had to face, right? With those closest to Him. But he was incredibly patient. They perpetually didn't get it. Sound like anybody else you know? I'm going to sign up for that. That's kind of me some days. I perpetually don't get it. And God is so patient with me. They didn't understand who He was. They didn't understand what He had come to do. They were always getting confused about the mission. They were always getting confused about the purpose. What did Jesus come to accomplish? Actually, I think we see previews of that even here in Exodus chapter 34. Even back to this whole idea of first fruits. 3 times in the year shall all your males, verse 23, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Why did the people have to do this? Because Israel was the first fruit of God. Israel was God's own first fruits. That's not something I'm making up for a simple sermon. That is a direct quote from Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 3. It is quite safe to say that the Israelites didn't really get this. They didn't completely understand this. But God is showing them in their history and in His interactions with them in 1,000 different ways, not only that He is holy, but He is being very patient with them while they do not yet grasp His holiness. They're testing Him over and over and over again, and God is showing Himself patient and patient and patient. He's a God of love. Look back in Exodus 34, the Lord, this is who I am, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Hallelujah, right, church? He is a God full of love. Full of love. Abounding in steadfast love. What am I going to do? I'm going to cast out nations before you, verse 24. I'm going to enlarge your borders. They had no idea how large those borders were going to get. They were going to go on and on and on, but they didn't know that. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times a year. Now, we know what these Israelites deserve. That has been well established by now, but God is providing for them as a nation, and His apparent motivation is love for these people. Just love. Not their behavior, not their giftedness, not their pedigree, not their bloodline, not anything about them, just He loves them. That's the point He's making. I love you. I just love you. And He has a plan. He has an amazing plan. And they can only wrap their minds around a part of it because it hasn't been fully revealed. But we this morning can wrap our minds around the rest of it. Isn't that exciting? Because it has been fully revealed. We have the fullness of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. We know where this was headed. We know where this was going. We know what God was doing. We know what God was establishing. In 1 Corinthians 15, often reserved for Easter Sunday morning, that great resurrection chapter, Paul the Apostle writes, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. You want to know where that first fruits thought was going? Where that first fruits theme was going? It was going toward the resurrection of Jesus. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day. And then in verse 19, if in Christ, we have hope in this world only. We are all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is our hope. He is the reason we do not stand at the grave of one who is in Christ and mourn like the rest of the world, because we know that's not the whole story. This is the whole story. God has a plan. It's an unstoppable plan. It's an unthwartable plan. It is an amazing plan of grace. And it rarely gets clearer than those kinds of connections. The Feast of Weeks was pointing to a later display of love that would shake the planet. It would not just be about Israel. Aren't you glad it was never designed just to be about Israel? But it was to go out, and even Abram was told that, wasn't he? The blessing would extend to the ends of the earth. Not only a God of love, but look at the text, a God of steadfast love and a God of faithfulness. He is a God of covenantal care. He never bails out. He never falls asleep. He never runs away. He never trades us in on a better deal, or I'd have been traded in a long time ago. How about you? But He holds on to us. And He cares for us and He provides for us. And even in the details of the Old Testament, we see that God is showing His faithfulness to the people. The Feast of Weeks would begin with the waving of the Omer. It was all part of the plan. The sheaf, the first and the best of the year's produce. And God would prescribe all of this in Leviticus. I'm sure you were reading Leviticus this morning. I don't need to remind you that it's there, but it's there. All the details, how this will be waved and how it will be done. Leviticus 23, and the waving of this omer, the waving of this sheaf is a way of the people saying, look what God has done, look what God has done. Guess what? That's what we're doing on the Lord's Day today. We're saying among the people, look what God has done. Look what God has done. Look what God has done. He's a faithful God. He's done this for us. There will be a temple, and the holiday worshipers will put their baskets on their shoulders, and they will carry their first fruits into the temple court with their baskets on their shoulders. The worshipers will repeat after the priests the declarations of Deuteronomy 26:3. I declare to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give. Why? Because He's faithful. And here we are. Here we are. I don't know about you, but I expect to sing holy, holy, holy in heaven. And you know what we'll be saying to each other? Here we are. Here we are. Look what God did. Exactly what He said He would do. He's a faithful God. The priests and the people would wave the first fruits before the Lord. Look what God has done. Beloved, can you take it all in? It is so good already. It is so rich already. It is so amazing already. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love. He is abounding in faithfulness. And He keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You see why I call them seven words of hope. They're hopeful words because God forgives. He still forgives. If we confess our sins, He'll think about forgiving us. Is that what the Bible says? He'll ponder it. He'll take it to a jury. No, He will. He will. That's what Jesus has done. He will forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness. Because that's what He does, and that's who He is, and it was never our performance in the first place. Do we really believe that? I believe if we could grasp this, we'd be different people. We'd have different marriages and different relations with our kids. We would have different relations in this body. We would have different relations with the lost world. Because we would know who we aren't and who God is. Such a good God. He's such a forgiving God. We need Mrs. Perry about every week to come back and remind us, you're not perfect, don't we? Because we fall into thinking somehow we got it going, you know? Somehow we figured it out. No, we didn't. God showed mercy. God forgave. God is willing to forgive any sin. He's willing to forgive all sin. There is no iniquity or transgression that God will not forgive. We don't deserve it. But He forgives. Now, sometimes if I'm to love this God and to receive and understand His grace the way I should and to love people with the love that He would have me love them with, I'm going to have to give up on my notion of justice. Because my notion of justice may well get in the way of God's notion of justice. Anybody with me? It might not be that it works out according to my justice. Jerry Bridges in The Joy of Fearing God, if you struggle with this the way I struggle with this, teaches us that if we're going to love like Christ and forgive like Christ, we may have to give up on our particular passion for justice in a particular situation, because justice, the way we want to wrap up justice, may not come. But at the end of the day, we bow before the Lord and say, God, You win. I don't even want to win. Forgive me for ever thinking I wanted to win. I do not want to win. I want You to win. This really is quite shocking to me, because it is so powerful in terms of God having written this whole Bible, this whole collection of 66 books. No person could have ever put it together. Don't ever let anybody take you down that road. That is the most ridiculous notion anybody could ever come up with, because when you begin to study it, you begin to see it has one mind behind it. It is the mind of God. It's the plan of God. It's the grace of God. The Feast of Weeks is called something different in the New Testament. It's called Pentecost. It's called the season of Pentecost, the 50th day from the waving of the Omer. Two loaves waved on Pentecost, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. The religion of Judaism by then, knowing itself as a fenced community, largely about keeping other people out who do not know our God. They do not come in. This is our deal. This is our ritual. This is our worship. This is our song. These are our practices. So God, in His amazing Mrs. Perry moment, lets the people peer into the grade book and chooses in His eternal redemptive plan the day of Pentecost as the day when the forgiveness that was once limited to Israel would be extended to the end of the world. How's that for timing? How's that for perfection? The church will explode then and there and shake the planet. We're still shaking it. We're still shaking it with the good news that Jesus is Lord. That's all we have to do, is to make it known that Jesus is Lord. We're still involved in that great explosion. Acts 2 lists 15 regions from which Jewish worshipers came in for the feast. Oh, another accident? No way it was an accident. God wanted them all there. They had to be there. They would be there and they would hear the good news. And they would go home with the good news. And the church would begin to move. God had it all figured out. He had it all worked out. Tens of thousands of people hearing the gospel. They could not believe it in their own language. Why? Because the Spirit of God was moving in the believers. And He had a plan for the ages and the church, in the expansion of the gospel good news. And hope broke out. Can you imagine how hopeful would have been those 3,000 whom Christ saved on that day? He's a God of justice, number 7. We cannot leave out His justice. We cannot ignore His justice. We cannot pretend that His justice is not a part of who He is. We cannot pretend that God is fully just, completely just, and just all the time. People today want us to remove His love from His justice. It can't be, because God is God. He's fully loving, fully gracious, and fully just all at the same time. He's always, always loving. He's always, always just. How does that happen, Charles? I don't know, but it does. He is all of that, always, in full measure. He's never holding back on His love so He can be just. He's never holding back on His justice so He can be loved. He's always just and He's always full of love. He's always God. He's always this revelation of Exodus 34. God's people will later enter the temple court. The Levites will sing Psalm 30. I will extol You, O Lord, for You have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. Why? Because You're a God of justice. He punishes human sin. That is clear from 34:7. He is a God of perfect justice always. His justice is so much better than mine and so much better than yours. And so upon the back of his son, he punishes the justice, punishes the sin that I should have been punished for. On the back of his only begotten son, nailed to a cruel cross, the God of heaven and earth provides the ultimate justice that has ever been provided, and thus the peace with him that you and I can never know if he didn't step in and do what we could never do for ourselves. Paul says it to the Ephesians like this: in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He has made us both one. Who are the us both there? Believing Jews and believing Gentiles. We are one church. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He has abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. That is why the Old Testament saints would cry for Emmanuel to come. That is why we still, during the season of Advent, sing, O come, Emmanuel. They are waiting for one to come and do for them what they cannot do for themselves. May I say, church, he came. His name is Jesus, and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the full embodiment of everything in verses 6 and 7. And he's here by his Spirit, and he's alive. We do not serve a dead God. We serve a living, reigning Savior. And he's still exploding the church. May he explode us. Amen, First Baptist Paducah. May we explode from this building. And may the good news move out to the ends of the earth.